My pleasure today to get to introduce our speaker today. Pastor Ben James is the associate pastor at Chapelwood Baptist Church, where he served as a lay elder prior, starting in 2020, and then joined the staff after completing his MDiv at Indianapolis Theological Seminary in the summer of 2022. At Chapelwood, he preaches regularly and teaches the adult discipleship classes. He is married to his wife, Brenton, and they have three children, Esther 4, Ezra 2, and Evangeline 1 month, which means they are very busy people. Welcome, Pastor Ben.
Thank you, and good morning. The saints from Chapelwood send their greetings to you this morning from the west side. If you have your Bible with you, please go ahead and open it, if it's not already, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We've already read it, so I won't repeat that, but I will be referring back to it pretty often, so you may want to keep it handy. Psalm 51 is among one of the most well-known and most written about psalms in the Psalter, while Psalm 23 is another popular song of David. Let's just say maybe he has two greatest hits. Psalm 23, which resonates with us really well, because it reminds us that we're not in the valley of death alone. We have a shepherd that's with us. But then Psalm 51, another one of David's greatest hits. And it resonates with us as well, but in a very different way. It resonates with us in our guilt and our shame and our fear from sin. In this psalm, we read the painful words of a remorseful, sorrowful sinner. As we see at the very top, the psalm was written by David, by Nathan, or after Nathan the prophet had exposed his sin with Bathsheba. And in case you're not familiar with that, you can go to 2 Samuel later on this afternoon, but I'll give you 3 points what happens in that story. David steals a man's wife, he commits adultery against his wife, and then he murders that man's or that woman's husband. He is a thief, he is an adulterer, and he is a murderer. This psalm contains the words of a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer, and this psalm contains the words of you and of me. This psalm is for us. The reality is that we all have, we all do, and we all will sin. Now, maybe you've sinned sins as big as David's sins, and maybe you haven't. Maybe you're plagued by a sin that you just can't seem to shake. Maybe you've felt the snowballing effect of sin that David does whenever he not only sees her and lusts after her, then he commits adultery with her, and then he gets her husband drunk to try to convince him it's not his fault, and then he kills him. The snowballing effect of sin. Maybe you feel that. Maybe your sin is nothing like David's at all, but yet it plagues your conscience. Regardless, this psalm confronts us with our sin, but it also comforts us with the picture of who God is and his desire to cleanse and change sinners. The psalm is beautiful. The takeaway is abundantly clear. We must confess our sins. But whenever we look at the psalm a little more closely, we see that that must has a can with it. That's our main point this morning. We can, and we must, but we can confess our sins because God stands ready to cleanse you and change you. You can confess your sins because God stands ready to cleanse you and change you. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to break the text into 3 sections based on 3 truths that we see. First, the sin's utter filthiness. And then we will look at God's ultimate cleansing. And then lastly, we'll end with a short meditation on salvation's unmatched joy. Sin's utter filthiness, God's ultimate cleansing, and salvation's unmatched joy. First, let us go to the bad news. Sin's utter filthiness. If we're honest, we like to tame our sin and the consequences of sin. We can often look at what we do or don't do and downplay our sin. Well, I sin, but I don't do that sin. Or I sin, but I don't do their sin. Or it's not really hurting anybody, is it? It's not really that bad. You see what we're doing? We're downplaying the reality of what sin is. And we can try to cover it up all we want, but Psalm 51 exposes it for exactly what it is. In verses 1 to 6, that's where we're going to spend most of our time in this first section, David's confessing his sin. And as he's confessing it, he shows its filthiness in three ways. Three ways. This is my last three. I know I gave you 3 points and now three ways. The last three, this is how I think. I'm a Baptist, I can't help it. We got 3 points and we'll end in a poem. Somewhere there will be lyrics. But anyways, three ways David shows the filthiness of sin. First, by describing what sin is. What sin is. Look at verses 1 and 2. David calls sin transgression, iniquity, and sin. Now, why would he use 3 different words? Yes, it's a poem, it's a song. Is he just being poetic? No. He is defining sin with specific words. All 3 of these terms emphasize a willful, personal rebellion. Another word for it would be treason or mutiny. That is what sin is. In its basic sense, it is a child, which as Mark explained, I'm very familiar with, a child planting its foot and saying no. That's what sin is. And it's not just a child against a father. It's a subject against a king. That's where the weight of this sin comes in. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David confesses that his sin is ultimately against God and God alone. David hasn't rebelled against a man. He hasn't simply sinned against his wife and Bathsheba and Uriah. He did all those. He hurt them. He killed one of them. But ultimately, his sin is against the God in whose image those 3 people were made. His sin is against the God who gave him the authority to be the king. His sin is against the God who has made a covenant promise with him. Ultimately, his sin is against God. David's sin and our sin is primarily and ultimately against the Lord. It's saying, my way is better. My understanding is better than yours, God. God, you can be quiet. That's what sin is. It is telling God to be quiet and committing treason. The filthiness of sin. Secondly, we see the filthiness of sin by what sin does. First, look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David's sin plagues his conscience. He is constantly reminded of his sin. He can't escape it. This is why he says later in verse 8 that his bones are broken. In verse 15, he asks the Lord to open his lips. Why? Because he is so crushed by his sin, he can feel the weight of it on him constantly, and he can't even speak. It is plaguing his conscience. His soul is being twisted and in pain. Imagine if you had a pair of sunglasses on, which is nice when it's sunny out, but now you can't take those sunglasses off. Everything's tinted. Everything's darker. You go in a room, you see your wife, see your children, you see a beautiful sunset, whatever you're doing, everything is tinted by those sunglasses. That's what sin is. It tints, it dims, and it stains everything. And while the internal havoc is awful, the relational toll is devastating. It's not just what it does to you in your happiness, it's what it does to you in your relationship to God. Ultimately, what sin does is it removes us from the presence of God. All this washing language, again, it's very poetic, but David is a biblicist. He is the Deuteronomy 17 king that God said would come, that would know his law, and he knows God's law. And God's law says that lepers cannot worship or be with God's people, Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14. And it's constantly this language of washing and cleansing. A lot of the same language that David is using here in Psalm 51. He's saying his sin has made him like a leper. He is unclean. He cannot be with God's people, and he cannot worship God himself. That's why he highlights it in verse 11 by saying, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would rest upon certain people instead of, after Pentecost, how it indwells all believers. It used to rest upon certain people, specifically kings. And David knows what happened to Saul. You remember what happened to Saul? He makes an unlawful sacrifice. He continues to sin against God, and the Spirit leaves him. He takes away his relationship with Saul, and he takes away Saul's position that he had given to him by giving him the Spirit. David acknowledges that that is what sin does. It creates a chasm between you and God. Third, the last aspect of sin's filthiness that we see in these verses is what sin shows. What sin shows. David confesses his sin and how badly he needs cleansing from it, and then he realizes it's not just what he's done, it's who he is that's the problem. Not just what he's done, it's who he is that is the problem. He cries out, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is declaring that he and we collectively as people have a problem, not just because we sin, but because we have a problem that propels our sin, that causes our sin. We are born with a nature that loves to sin. We are born with a nature. Who we are is sinners. This is why Paul in Ephesians 2, when he talks to Christians, he's about to tell them they're children of God, but before that, what does he say we used to be? Children of wrath. Children of wrath. And then in Romans chapter 5, he explains that Adam's one trespass led to condemnation for all of mankind. Through Adam's sin, death entered and spread to all. We are all sinners. It is in us. A friend of mine always explains that he talks about wanters. It's a made-up word. So if you're like, "What's Adam?" It took me a while to get it. Wanters, what we want. He says our wanters are broken. We are born with broken wanters. We don't want God. We don't want his law. We don't want to love him. We want me. We want to do what I want to do. We want to do what I think is right. My truth, my desires, that's what we want naturally. This is why, while children are beautiful, gifts from God, have you ever had to teach your child how to sin? The answer is no. Absolutely not. Now, maybe they learned some unique sins from you, right? They learned some unique sins from you, but you don't have to teach your child to want to do what they want, to push their sibling into steal toys. I didn't have to teach my children. They came by it naturally. We are born with broken wanters. The third aspect of sin's filthiness is what it shows. Now, some takeaways from all of this. I know we've been in sin, and we've been in here for a while. Let's just slow down, because this psalm is meant to confront us with sin and what it is. So to you who are not a Christian or wouldn't say you are a Christian, do you understand what sin is? That's my question to you. Because the world can tell us it's lots of things. Maybe it's just this antiquated point system, like a moral code to help you raise better children and to live right. But what the Bible says sin is, in of itself, is not a moral code. It is a heart posture. It is a willful rebellion against the God who made you. It is a chasm creator. It is what separates you eternally and infinitely from God. And it is a poison that has affected you and will affect everything you see and everything you do. Non-Christian, do you understand what sin is? It's not just hurting others. It's treason against your king. And for us Christians, I think many of us in our culture today, we need to be awakened to the true filthiness of sin. Too easily, we brush off sin. We say that, well, I'm saved, so it's okay. Or we take our liberties in Christ and we harm ourselves because we enter into sin with them. What we need to see is that brushing off sin, there is few things more dangerous than brushing off our sin. So first, sin is not funny. Sin is not funny, Christian. What we watch and consume as humor stains our consciences and turns sin into potpourri. It makes it pleasant to smell, and it's really not that bad. We become complacent toward it, and we just laugh it off. It's okay. We need to be careful to not let our conscience start to become soft towards sin that's still in our lives by making it funny. Second, sin is not a personality trait. Sin is not a personality trait. What I mean by that is sometimes you say, or maybe you've heard people say, well, that's just Johnny being Johnny. Or, I'm just speaking the truth. Yeah, but friend, if you're not speaking truth in love, in a way that honors God and loves your neighbor, you're sinning. You're not speaking truth. It's not a personality trait that we just live with. And lastly, sin is not a game of comparison. This is where I started. Too easily we can say, well, I don't do that sin. Yeah, but brother, what you're doing, sister, what you're doing is still sin. You still see it for what it is. Don't become complacent with it. Look what David says. He says, my transgression, my iniquity, I sinned, my sin. What's he doing? He's owning it. He's owning every little bit of it. We cannot become complacent and brush it off or make it funny because sin has serious consequences, even for the Christian. Now, the work in which the Lord has begun in his saints, he will surely bring to completion. But there are consequences for sin. There's an old Baptist confession of faith that explains these consequences. First, you incur God's displeasure. If you're his child and he's your father, he is displeased in our sin. You grieve his Holy Spirit. You have your graces and your comforts impaired. That sunglasses illustration. You don't have the full assurance anymore, the feeling of full assurance. You do have full assurance, but you start to lose comfort because your sin makes you start to doubt. Your hearts become hardened. Your consciences become wounded. You hurt and scandalize others, so now you can't even love your neighbor as yourself, and then you bring consequences of judgment of this world upon you. Friends, sin has real consequences, and we should be aware of them as Christians. In a world ready to minimize sin, and with hearts that are ready to repress sin, we need to wake up, and we need to see sin for what it is. And when we do, here's the good news, friends. Chris has talked about it all morning. When we do, we have a God that has an ultimate cleansing and who stands ready to wash you again and again and again. When we realize that we need cleansing, when we confess our sins, what David calls a contrite heart, knowing the filthiness of sin, knowing our need to be washed, knowing that we can't do it ourselves, there's no offering I can bring, knowing that we are lepers, whether it's the first time or the 10,000th time, there is a cleansing available for us. There is a divine oxyclean, if you will, ready to wash you whiter than snow. Which takes us to our next point. The ultimate cleansing, or God's ultimate cleansing. First, look up at verse 1. David cries out to God for mercy. Why? Because it's who God is. It's who God is. He cried out to God for mercy, not saying, I can't bring any sacrifice. I can't do my do's or my don'ts. There's nothing I can do to get this cleansing. So I go to you, God, who is what? Steadfast love and abounding in mercy. David's recalling, again, he knows his book. He knows the law. He's recalling Exodus 34. Whenever Moses asks to see God's glory, you remember what God says or what God does? God doesn't show him anything. He puts him in a rock where he can't see anything. And instead, he speaks. And what does God say? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The three words David uses. Steadfast love and abundant mercy is who God is. And what can he do with this abundant mercy and this steadfast love? He can cleanse you. He can cleanse you. After David's confession in verses 1 to 6, now he goes into these requests starting in verse 7. And in these requests, we see that God cleanses us from the filth of our sin. And when he does, it's not that you just look new. It's not like you take an old car that either got beat up or faded and you take it to the body shop and you bring it out and it looks new. No, you are better than new. You are not just white. You are whiter than snow. Sin left a crimson stain and now you are whiter than snow. You are clean. Your conscience is clean. You can hear joy again. The tint that sin put on you is removed. You see things in the beauty in which God has designed it, and you see sin for what it is. And not only does he cleanse you, friends, he changes you. Look at David's request, verse 10 and then verse 12. In verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. God's mercy gives what I would say is full forgiveness. He doesn't just cleanse you. He also changes you. He creates a new heart in you. He gives you a right and a willing spirit. Essentially, it gives new wanters. Those wanters that were broken, he says, yeah, I'll take those. Here's real wanters. Here's right wanters. Here's wanters that want me. This has been God's promise throughout all of Scripture. Ezekiel 36 is probably the most important text about God changing our wanters. This is what God says this to his rebellious, sinful, wayward people. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. Did you hear it? He cleanses you. And he makes you new. He gives you new wonders to want to follow him and to obey him. And so in Jesus, God accomplished this. Titus chapter 3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but why? According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, cleansing, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, a new heart has been given, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus accomplished this through his death on the cross. It's through the blood of Christ that the Lord cleanses us, washes us whiter than snow, and changes us. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that mends and makes us whole. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus cleanses you, friend, and it makes you whole. It corrects your heart. Non-Christian friends, the one thing, I guess it's two now because I told you one earlier, is I want you to know what sin is. Now, this is really the one thing I want you to leave with. Because of your sin, you must confess it. But because of who God is, oh friend, you can confess your sin. You can confess your sin. I don't know anybody in this room other than the lovely saints that greeted me, and I'm very thankful for each one of you. So I have the privilege of being able to say, I don't know where any of you all are with Christ, but he welcomes you. He welcomes you. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 42. Should have put it in my manuscript. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 42. And a leper came to him, Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can cleanse me. That word for will means desire. If you desire, you can cleanse me. Moved with pity, compassion. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. He didn't just say, be clean. He touched him and said, I desire, be clean. Friend, you are a leper in your sin, and Jesus desires to cleanse you today. And he will reach out and he will touch you and cleanse you and change you. Non-Christian, you can confess your sins. And Christians, don't we know this to be true? One of the greatest, I think, personal opinion, okay? One of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you have been washed. Some of the best words in the Bible. Christian, you have been washed. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have been washed, Christian. Christian, you have been washed. And the beauty of Psalm 51 is that he will wash you again. He will wash you again. Even as Christians, we struggle with confession and repentance. Friends, this psalm and the hope of the gospel comforts us and invites us to confess again. The one thing, Christian, you need to take away from Psalm 51 is that there is no sin too big for forgiveness. There is no sin too big for forgiveness, Christian. An old Baptist confession of faith states, although there is no sin so small that it doesn't deserve condemnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring condemnation on the one who repents. There is no sin so great that it will bring condemnation on them that repent. Think of the prodigal son. Think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is not simply about non-believers, Christian. It's about a child of a father. You are a child of your father. And this child takes what he can. He goes off, allured by the world and all the sin promises, and finds himself sitting in the muck and filth, eating slop with pigs. That's where sin took him. But what happens when he decides, I'll return and I'll go back to my father? How does his father respond to his son? When he sees him on the horizon, his father runs so fast to get to him, he runs out of his sandals. He's trying to get to him. He's running as hard as he can. And when he gets to this filthy, muck-covered son that has betrayed him, what's he do? He embraces him. He kisses him. He takes off the filthy robe and he clothes him in a new, beautiful, clean robe. Christian, the father, just like you as a father or a mother, doesn't want you to run from him when you sin. He wants you to come back to him. And he's ready to embrace you again. Knowing these things should help us see that we are called and we are able to live lives of repentance. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, the very first thesis, he put, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. We should live lives of repentance. So I guess I lied again. Three ways we can do this. Three ways I encourage you all to do this. First, private confession and prayer. Friends, when we pray, let us not start with our petitions. Let us start with our confessions. Lord, I need you. Heal us, Emmanuel. Second, have a fellow believer. Why does David, what prompts him to write Psalm 51? Nathan. Nathan exposed his sin and pointed him back to God. Who is your Nathan, friend? Have a Nathan. As a local body of believers, confess. You guys did this morning, and it was so encouraging to be able to be a part of another local body that publicly confesses your sins. You did it through a song. So when you sing that song, friends, be praying a confession as you sing that song. Psalm 51 is a public psalm for confession by a public people. So confess publicly. Whether it's prayer gatherings or here, confess to the Lord publicly as believers. And the result, lastly, I told you the last point would be quick. The last point, the result is unmatched joy. When we understand sin's utter filthiness, and when we receive God's unmatched cleansing, the only answer, the only result is salvation's unmatched joy. We see this in the last few verses, starting in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Receiving the mercy of God is not something that David just receives and says, okay, I'm going to go on my way. What's the automatic thing he has to do? He has to tell somebody about it. He has to tell somebody, do you know what you can get? Friend, I was like you. I did the things you do. Do you know God will forgive you? It's like somebody that sees this beautiful sunset. You can't just sit there and look at a beautiful sunset. You got to tell everybody else in the car about how beautiful that sunset is. That's what David is. That's what he's doing. He's full of joy, and so he has to share it with everybody, and he shares it with those who were just like him. Sinners and transgressors. There is no one so sinful that they cannot receive the mercy of God. Friends, so we go and we tell people of the mercy that is found. And then verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Not only is he bursting with joy because he has to tell everybody, he's bursting with joy, and so he's singing. Singing is the overflow of your heart. When your heart is full of joy, it can't do anything but just sing. Friends, when we see our sin for what it is, and when we receive God's mercy, when we really understand the miraculous reality of our salvation, all we can do is sing. All we can do is sing. This is too good to not sing about. And I'll just want to tell you all, I love singing with you this morning. Not all churches really sing out, but you all do. So sing. Sing out. And especially the children. Oh my goodness. I sat on the correct side. I had all the children behind me. And they were singing, and it was so life-giving to my heart. Sing of the miraculous reality of your salvation. And finally, David ends with a strange, seemingly strange, connection to Zion or Jerusalem. Don't let that throw you. Look through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. The city and its salvation is tied directly to the king and his sinfulness. And so David's just using this Old Testament idea of communal relationship and headship between the king and his city to explain that the result of confession and repentance is a return to right worship of God. The joy of the leper that now gets to enter back into the temple and make sacrifices as he's supposed to. But it only comes after the leper's been cleansed by God. You have the joy of telling others, the joy in singing, and the joy of now receiving the mercy and fellowshipping with the one who has given you the mercy. So friends, there's only one thing to do with Psalm 51. Confess your sins, knowing that God is a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. 2 Corinthians 1 says he's the father of all mercies. He begets mercy. So come to him. Non-Christian, come to him and he will cleanse you. Christian, come again, and he will cleanse you again. Receive by faith the cleansing that your sin requires, that the change of heart that your conscience restlessly yearns for, and the joy your heart longs for. Come to the God who will cleanse you today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, and you have spoken to us about the matter that plagues our conscience. That you have told us that there is a judgment for sin, but there is mercy ready for those who come to you. Father, would you help this truth to change the way we live? Would your Spirit conform us more into the image of Christ? Would we be more merciful to others, knowing that you have shown mercy to us? Would we come to you more frequently and freely, knowing that you continue to show mercy to us each day? Father, we pray that you would do these things so that your name would be seen and known as the steadfast love and abundant mercy, God, that you are. And that our hearts would be full of the joy that salvation provides. We pray all these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.